Our Father and our God, we're so really, if we would describe it any way, we would have to say tonight we're humbled to be invited by you to join you in your presence. When we think of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, spoke and galaxies came to be. This planet came to be. And through the years you have overseen and governed this planet so that on a day that we would call Wednesday, September the 14th, we've gathered in a room in a place called West Dallas, Milwaukee, Wisconsin. We've gathered to come to fellowship with you and to learn. And I pray that you would teach us tonight through your precious holy word and help us as we move through this study this year to build upon what we learned last year. And for those that were not able to take part in that, we pray that you will cement a foundation in their lives of understanding the Christian faith, what the Bible teaches about its most basic, your most basic concerns for our lives. So these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In your packet for tonight, the first page that you got is a page that kind of maps out where we're going this year. We have like four meetings at the end of the year that are unspoken for, but I guarantee you they will be by the time they get there. Because one, I know that we skipped a chapter, sort of skipped a little bit on the Holy Spirit before moving into this part. And there will be other items that we maybe, sometimes where I have two chapters, we'll have to add a day. So I'm sure that it's a good thing for us to plan some padding so that May 30th or so, we will have covered the second half of the subject matter in Grudem's book. And I trust that there's just some, I mean, it's all exciting. Yeah, you can't get to a doctrine in the Bible that's not exciting. Doctrine of God, exciting. The doctrine of man, amazing. The doctrine of Christ and his redemptive work, amazing. That's where we've been. Tonight we are going into the doctrine of the application of redemption. So here's what I've just said, moving through the first part of your outline by way of introduction. So this year, basically, this is what we're going to cover, the application of redemption, which is how does God work in the lives of his people whom he has purchased with the blood of Jesus to bring them to himself. And then the church, the doctrine of the church is extremely important because, hey, that's what we're all about. And then the future. Of course, we're looking further down the road in time as well as the future for us, heaven, and also things like what happens at death. What does the Bible say about these things? So I'm excited, and we can see we've got plenty. The application of redemption is going to be an extensive time spent on that topic. So I hope you look forward to these studies with me this year. Okay, so tonight we are going to begin with the doctrine of what is called common grace. And it's kind of an unusual thing for me to think of the word common in front of grace, especially when I think about God's grace, because there's nothing common about my understanding of God's grace. It's amazing. You know, we don't think how common grace that, no, it's amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But there is a reason for this designation, and it's not to in any way make grace seem any less than amazing, but rather to understand the sphere in which we're saying that this grace works. It's common grace because it works among all men commonly. This is something that every human being on the face of the earth receives, whether or not they enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Every person in the world receives grace from God. And it's an important thing for us to understand as we move into this application of looking at the application of redemption, because common grace is integral to it. It's integral to what God is doing in saving people. it involves the whole world that he is saving those people who belong to him. Well, let's look here at Genesis 2, 15 through 17. It tells us, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gave a very strong warning. In the day that they ate of the one tree with fruit on it, that God prohibited, what was going to happen? Die. So what did Adam and Eve deserve when they ate? Death. Did they deserve to live? They deserve death. Romans 6:23, jumping to the New Testament, confirming what we just talked about. The wages of sin is death. Now, maybe Adam and Eve didn't die the moment that they ate in a physical way, but it is very apparent that they died in a spiritual way, because suddenly they were blaming each other for the wrong that they themselves had done. The wages of sin is death, and that is first and foremost spiritual separation from God. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the wages of sin is death. We see that Adam and Eve in Romans 5:12 talks about the same event. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, now even this verse is saying that there was death spread. And there's a point here in these verses that I'm going to get to. I basically want you to see the biblical foundation for our understanding of this thing we call common grace. Romans 5:18 and 19 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. That's talking about Jesus now. For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And if sinners, then worthy of death, not worthy of life. It's only by the one man's obedience that the many can be made righteous and be given life. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 says this, talking about what, you know, we're thinking about what we deserve, what every human being deserves. That is what helps us understand common grace. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's speaking to believers here. And he's speaking about the judgment God is going to bring upon unbelievers. So Paul says to them, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When, you know, people are maybe wondering about, does the New Testament say anything about judgment? Does the New Testament say anything about God bringing wrath upon people? That's an Old Testament idea, isn't it? Direct them to 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9. Romans 2, 5-8. Paul says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Again, what is sin? See what sin? This is over and over and over. But this is, we're covering these scriptures now. We're going to build upon them as we move forward. 2 Peter 2, 4-9. Now notice this. You see, some people say, you know, God would never send a human being to hell. God is love, right? Well, what about people who say that? What about what the Bible says about angels? and has already spoken. You know, some people talk about, well, God wouldn't be fair if he didn't give everybody an equal opportunity. Well, he gave everybody an equal opportunity when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they flunked the tests. And now, we are in such a state that if we have any hope at all, we need something special from God and extraordinary. But look at what 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9 says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, did he spare them? No, that says that he didn't. He gave them what they? Yeah, this is what they should get. He was just. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah and a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the earth of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous life, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord, if the Lord knows how to bring people to judgment, this is understood, but now the point that Peter is making that is, if God knows how to judge, then he also certainly knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What do we deserve for our sin? We have death. We deserve judgment. We deserve not being spared. That is what is fair. So what do sinners deserve? Punishment? Wrath? Oh, I've got my little jeepers here. Judgment? Condemnation? Torment? In a word, this is what we deserve. I mean, we could go through a whole bunch more. But the point I've tried to show in the scriptures is the justice of God in condemning sinners. God is not unjust by condemning people who are sinners. That's God being right. That's God doing what we would expect holy God to do. So, when will these sinners get what they deserve, or when will we sinners get what we deserve? Well, whenever God gets ready. Why? I guess the reason why I pose that question is because how is it that if we deserve death and we deserve it, you know, would God not have been completely just to have just, okay, Adam and Eve sinned, I'm wiping it out, I'm bringing justice upon on them and every conceivable descendant they had now, no chance, no, it's over. He didn't do that. But could he have and still been just? So, why is God waiting? And what is this waiting of his that we would observe? And I'd say that there's a couple of reasons for God's waiting, and I want us to see those. First of all, God is patient. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's not slow to fulfill his promise. God has shown us his holiness, but he's also shown us the promises of hope for the people who rest in him and in his son, Jesus Christ. So the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why is God waiting? God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why does God wait? Well, he takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. You see, in other words, what I'm saying here is that, and Grudem makes this point, is it underscores that God waits because, you know, he's not sitting there, oh, I'm ready to plaster him, I'm just wanting to plaster him so bad, he holds back because he's patient. Ezekiel 18:23 says, is where God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? So, what does this tell us? Though we all deserve God's punishment, And that is right, and that is just from the point of view of Holy God. This Holy God also is not one who relishes or takes delight and joy in the punishment of the guilty. Why does he wait? He's patient. And then he waits because he has a plan. Romans 9:22 through 23 says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" What does this verse right, these verses right here explain to us why God waits? God waits because he has a plan that involves people who have been prepared for destruction and people who are vessels of mercy. People that he wants to make known the riches of his glory. This is whom he has prepared beforehand for glory. But there is this working out of his plan on the earth, and that is why. So, even believers, when you think about the patience of God, why does he wait? He waits because he has a plan, and it involves believers to experience the riches of his glory. So, this is what we call theological term for it is common grace. What common grace is, we will explain as we go through here. Just understanding though, we deserve justice, every one of us, every human being on the face of the earth. Why does God wait? Well, because he's merciful and gracious and he's patient. And God waits. As he waits, he gives to every body in the world grace, benefits, blessings. God's patient towards those, for example, who deserve hell and will inevitably go there, and not sending there immediately is common grace. You think if when you look at biblical descriptions of torture and torment and the burning and the pain and the crying and the anguish, the where the worm dies not, where there is a gnashing of teeth, where there are cries of terror in the outer darkness, the Bible describes it. Any moment that any person could spend outside of that is a moment that they're experiencing grace. Any moment that a sinner is being held away from the pains of what his sins deserve is experiencing grace. So one aspect of common grace is that, in other words, this is saying it's gracious of God not to just go ahead and send everybody to hell right now. He's holding back. He's waiting. And every day that a sinner who inevitably will be punished under the wrath of God, every day that he spends on earth in his worst possible condition is a condition he would long for when he enters into eternal punishment. Be wishing for a day. His worst day on earth ever will never compare to what shall happen. So it's good of God to grant people less than what they deserve in terms of his punishment. Common grace is also God's outpouring of earthly blessings upon hellbound sinners. In other words, God knows what these people deserve. God knows what we deserve, and he knows people that are not going to turn to him. And he pours out blessings. And that's grace. And it's common grace because it's common to all people without regard to whether they are trusting in Jesus or not. Here's what Grudem says on page 657. Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. The word common here means something that is common to all people and is not restricted to believers or the elect only. So that's common grace. Let's look at some of the categories of common grace. We'll think about Because you and I, every single human being is a partaker in common grace. I mean, we're making the emphasis, this is grace experienced by people who do not embrace Jesus and are not saved. But this is also grace that is embraced by those who do embrace Jesus and are saved. See, that's what makes it common. It's common in both groups. And so these, if you can say, if you're sitting here tonight, you can say, you know in your heart, my hope, my faith rests in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin. I have no hope and no reason to depend upon myself whatsoever. My hope is in Him. Then this is for you to think about these kinds of grace that God pours out in your life. But if you're here tonight and you can't say that, you can't say with certainty that you belong to Jesus Christ, you can't say that that He is your Lord and your Savior, this applies to you too. This is the grace, this God gives grace. And part of the grace that He gives, we could say, is in the category of the physical. And so I'm thinking here of, you know, physical things, like every breath. How many people in the room breathing? You're alive. Why are you still alive?
Grace.
What about, now we might have somebody that doesn't feel so good in here, but to the extent that any of us experience good health, or ever experience good health, and there's a lot of people, both sinners who are lost and sinners who have been saved, all of whom experience both sickness and health. But what would we rightly deserve? I mean, sickness all the time, right? Or the worse than that. But every breath. You see, God has given you the breath in your body right now by His grace. About, nobody naked in here tonight. Food, we all had, I had some good chili tonight. Clothing and shelter, just the ability to hold up under weather conditions that vary. Whether it's by building a house or living in a house or getting some ability to walk to somewhere warm when it's cold or get in under the tree when it's hot. God gave trees. God is the giver of these things that are basic. Rain, it doesn't just fall on my house. And it doesn't just flood at my house. You know, it falls on the just and the unjust. Jesus made a point of bringing that out. And here, in the book of Acts, we read, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without a witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness. This is a statement being made to pagan nations, being told, you know, God has, the goodness of God you have witnessed. Even though you didn't know Him, or even though you didn't worship Him rightly, He was being good to you because He gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. You had times of joy and gladness and happiness. You can't have that without the grace of God. Common grace. I mean, just think about, now, we're here tonight, and we've gathered to study the Word and think together about these things that matter, but there are people also, are gathered in the bar, okay, somewhere down the street, and they're drinking it up. Even when in their sin, what they're doing wrong, they're misusing what God has given them. And they may be experiencing joy. They couldn't experience joy still if it wasn't for God, equipping them with a mechanism to have some ounce of happiness in what they are doing, even if what they are doing is unholy and an abomination to Him. So I'm not trying to say there. I'm saying that any good, any happiness, any joy that can be experienced by people, even if it's in doing what's wrong, it's a gift. You know, people that have never never come to Christ, live far away from Him, sometimes are happy. Now, they're not fulfilled in the way they would be if they were walking with Christ and they don't have a hope that has settled everything for them. But you know your neighbors. You know, Psalm 73, this is where this comes from. Here's a guy who's having it pretty bad, and he looks at all these other people that are bad people, but they've got it pretty good. And he's wondering, why are things this way? You may look around and see some people that, well, why aren't they laid off from their job? I mean, they curse God every day. God is gracious. Whatever good they have in their lives, it comes from Him. Whenever moments of even of happiness or joy, they come from Him. Matthew 5, 45, 40, 44 and 45, Jesus said, "But I say to you, of your enemies," that should be love. "Of your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So when you pray, and when you love your enemies and pray for them and seek their well-being, are like God, who loves His enemies and gives them good things. That's common grace. So, we're talking about the physical. The Lord is good to... and His mercy is over all that He has made. Not just good to the godly, and not merciful just to the godly. And He's certainly not merciful because of their godliness, but actually godliness is a gift of His mercy. But those who are ungodly, He is merciful to them as well. And He is good to them. They experience His grace. Psalm 145, 15 and 16. "The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand, You satisfy the desire of every living thing." Anybody that has anything to eat can thank God for that, should be thanking God for that. Whether they acknowledge it or not, He's the one from whom they get it. Think of all of nature, which unbelievers and believers both have the undeserved privilege to enjoy. Okay? Think of it. What about taste? People that lose taste they lose their appetite, and their body starts wasting away. Taste might persuade me to eat some foods I shouldn't eat, but it enables me to enjoy the foods I do eat. That is a gift. Hey, why are we all eating together when we get together? How do you have fun putting stuff on those taste buds? And, you know, the good stuff. And not only taste, but what visual beauty. By this, I'm talking about stuff that you see that is beautiful. Paintings. Look at trees. Look at plants. Look at people. Now, but look at, you can look at things and visually beautiful things, both sinners who are saved and sinners who are not. Get the privilege of looking at the same things on this earth that God has made that are beautiful. And it is a blessing to look. I've been to the Grand Canyon. I've been to Niagara Falls. Ever been to Lake Michigan? You know, there's always, look at, just to behold. This, God is not only conveying Himself to us, He has given us grace to be able to look at the things He has made. You know, it's like we pay to go walk in museums and see things that human beings have made. But every day is a free day in God's creation. In fact, it's a gracious day that He allows us to walk around and see things that He's made. Visual beauty, music. Stuff you hear. It's not music, whether it's from an instrument or a voice. The other night I was sitting at the table, our breakfast table, and by our sliding glass door, it was pulled open, and some kids in the yard behind us were playing, young kids about this high, and they were having so much fun. They were giggling and laughing and squealing, and I was thinking about common grace. And I said to Melissa, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're a the worst sinner in the world or not, everybody just has been able to hear the voices of children. And there's something about a voice of a child having fun that just makes me happy. You know, it just gives me that emotion of, I just smile. Because I see the innocence of the youth, it doesn't take anything to make them to laugh. Well, sometimes it doesn't take anything to make them cry, but, you know, and that's not really a sound I like to hear, but as surely as I don't like to hear the one, I love hearing the other. And the ability to hear it is a gift. And I'm just thinking, you know, I wonder how many people are sitting around thinking about common grace right now. When they hear the voices of those children, in the yard. Touch. You know what it means when somebody just at least puts their hand on your shoulder? If we didn't, the gift of touch is so meaningful. Connect. And it's a gift. I like to have my back scratched. And so sometimes I lay on the couch in front of Melissa and just wiggle, you know. I love it when she starts scratching. Like I grew up that way. My mom and dad would scratch my back, and so I got to the sum of it. So that touch is good. Warmth. These are all gifts of God's common grace. Now these are in the physical category, okay? I just wanted us to think, what are some of these things that God gives to all human beings that are gifts of His grace in the physical realm? Now what about the intellectual realm? The ability to think, learn, and understand. John 1, verses 9 and 10. The true light, who is the true light? Jesus. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. So Jesus is the true light. What does the true light do for everyone, according to this verse? The true light does what? Gives light to everyone. Now, do you hear what it says? Gives light to everyone. Jesus does this. Now, let's keep that in mind. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world does not know Him. What does the true light do? He gives life. It is a gift of grace by which we have any light whatsoever. I'm just talking about light of understanding. Because there's a most basic issue of understanding that has been talked about in this passage, which is what makes this so amazingly profound, that the world did not know Him, because this world that did not know Him is a world that He gives light to, and this is the world that He made, and this is the world to which He came, and they hadn't a clue. So what if someone think about the world not knowing the true light? He gives the light, He made the world, and He was in the world, yet the world did not know Him. But what does this tell us about the origin of all understanding? All understanding. All correct understanding. To the degree that anybody has correct understanding about anything, they have light, and that light comes from God. It's the gift of grace. So the ability to understand is a gift of common grace. God gives to His own people, and He gives to those who will forever hate Him. Some of the smartest people I have ever run into in my life either don't believe the stupidest lie ever told in the face of the earth, God is not, or they hate the idea that God exists. But they're brilliant. They didn't get it on their own. Their brilliance was a gift of common grace from the very God they despise or deny. How about that one? I had fun today. Intellectual. See, I was enjoying common grace. You know, there's a lot of people that use PowerPoint that are unbelievers, and they use it for some bad purposes too, but here's a gift that God gives us to be able to have fun with PowerPoint. Wayne Grudem on page 659 says, "The common grace of God in the intellectual realm also results in an ability to grasp truth and distinguish it from error and to experience growth and knowledge that can be used in the investigation of the universe and in the task of subduing the earth. This means that all science and technology carried out by non-Christians is the result of common grace, allowing them to make incredible discoveries and inventions, to develop the earth's resources into many material goods, to produce and distribute those resources, and to have skill in their productive work. Now, what about, my daughter is at UW Waukesha taking biology, and her teacher believes in evolution. Ta-da! Of course he believes in evolution. What do you expect a college professor to believe in today? Does that make it true? No. Does that make him stupid? Well, for all of the stupidity that there is in denying that God created the world in order, for all of the stupidity or darkness, I would say, that leads someone to reject that and to try to find a theory that explains why we're here outside of the explanation that involves God, still, all of the knowledge that that person has got and can convey, and I can learn about what is right that he says, is a gift of the grace of God to them, and through him, to me. Not because I believe he teaches what he says about evolution, but in spite of the fact that he embraces evolution, there are things he does understand and know that I don't. So I'm not trying to say, oh, so we should just celebrate evolution. You know, I just want to, some of you, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that as long as people can get it, ever how right they get it, it's by common grace. And God's grace extends to the intellectual category. So now, what about the moral category? You're not people's behavior. Romans 2, 14 through 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. I did what was right. I did what was wrong. Conscience, where does that come from? Even people that disobey and even people that will spend eternity in hell have a concept of I've done what's right, I've done what's wrong. They feel guilt. And their behavior is regulated to some degree by that guilt. And if to the extent that their behavior is regulated, it makes this world a little bit better place to live in. That is by God's common grace. By common grace, God works to keep human beings from behaving as wickedly as they might. It's the common grace of conscience. And then also working in this area is the gift of common grace in the form of human government. Romans 13, 1 through 6 talks about it. You know, it says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, because where does any authority that is exercised on the earth right now, where does it come from? Does the most wicked, evil person in a position of rule only exercise their governmental authority on the foundation that who put them in that place? God. Could God have kept Hitler from getting into power? Yes, he could have. See, sometimes we think, okay, well, I'm not going to get off on that. Government is a tool of God, and the point that we're really wanting to see here is that government brings terror to people that behave badly. See what it says here. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath upon the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, for because of this you also pay taxes more and more every day. And for the authorities, our ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So, God establishes governments. You know, during the early days of the church, we know Rome was in power. Because of Rome was in power, they had built roads all over the place, and there was a connection that made the spread of the gospel go to town. I mean, just flourish. That was God working in a, even through unbelievers to create roads could be used by believers to carry the gospel. God gives common grace in his warnings also of judgment. And people have this, you know, people in general, even people who don't care about God, don't like, they still have a sense that there is an eventual point in time when I'm going to have to get an answer towards, even if they don't believe, you know, they just, people who have been atheists all their life on their bed suddenly become God-fearers a lot of times. Because they know he is. They've hidden from it all their lives. At that point, they stop. But there's this sense sometimes that of judgment, of just the fact that there is a God who brings acts into judgment is another way which God works in a common way to bring grace to the world and through bringing order. Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that... Now, this is a... I mean, I said, when I stick this verse, they're going to be going, what? Now, what are you trying to say? Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. That's the point I want you to get. They know it, and therefore it often works to curb their evil, even though there are those who not only do those things, but they give approval to those who practice them. This is general kind of a thing. So I'm not trying to say that there's nobody who does that. Now, what about the area or the category of creativity? Is it physical? Is it moral? Is it creative? God has allowed significant measures of skill in artistic and musical areas as well as other spheres in which creativity and skill can be expressed, such as athletics. Cooking, writing, and so forth. Moreover, God gives to us an ability to appreciate beauty in many areas of life, and in this area as well as in the physical and intellectual realms, the blessing of common grace is sometimes poured out on unbelievers even more abundantly than on believers. Yet, in all cases, it is a result of the grace of God. Look at people at the Olympics and the gymnasts and what they can do. Whoa. It's amazing. We all be able to say, wow, it's okay. We shouldn't be entangled in sports and stuff, that anything that would tear us away from God, and to balance and care about it all. But, you know, when I'm watching football and I see somebody go up and they leap back and the ball's in the air and they, on the very tips of their fingers, they catch it and this guy is trying to tackle them while they do, and they pull it down and they slam on the ground in the end zone, they score a touchdown. It's beautiful. It's something amazing. You know, I'm not saying, that could not happen without God's grace. We ought to be able to look at things of beauty, even things that people are able to accomplish and say, wow, that's God. I mean, I'm not saying they honor God, I'm not saying they're righteous, I'm just saying the abilities that he gives are given for his glory, and we acknowledge his grace at work. Matthew 5:44, again, I mentioned this verse earlier, and this is under a new category, the impact of believers. Believers in the world, those who believe in Jesus' disciples, are used for common grace to give people of all backgrounds and all, whether they're related to God or not, to give grace to them. Because Jesus instructed us that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Well, who are our enemies? If I'm a believer, me, I'm an unbeliever. Right? And who is the one who would be persecuting me? The one who despises the gospel. But I'm to show them love and kindness, just like God. So there's an impact that I can have. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. I urge that supplication, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. See, even the prayers that we are instructed to pray are designed to promote and put out grace in society so that there is the ability to live quietly and live loudly for the gospel, but quietly in our own homes in security. So when we seek good for unbelievers, it's consistent with our own practice of granting sunshine. It's consistent with God's own practice of granting sunshine around the just and the unjust, and with the practice of Jesus to heal all kinds of people without respect to their eternal destiny. So now, all this stuff about common grace is leading us to next week. We're going to start looking at what we call special grace. So let's compare the two. What is common grace and what is special grace? How do they differ? Common grace does not save people because God lets it rain on the just and the unjust. Because he lets it rain on the unjust, does that bring them to Christ? That's a blessing they receive, and most of the time they thank the weatherman, not God. But it reveals God's goodness to all people, that common grace does, but it also illustrates that regardless of the goodness of God to human beings, they will not turn to him in repentance and faith without special grace. There's something more that is needed than rain and sunshine and the goodness of God in everyday life to bring us a lost sinner to saving faith in Christ. That's one of the differences. That's what common grace cannot do. That's exactly what special grace, saving grace, does. So, secondly, there's a difference here. Humanitarian goodness proceeding from common grace and being the channel of common grace cannot merit salvation any more than any other human work. There are people through whom God works to bring... Like, think of people who, without any connection to Jesus whatsoever, take medical skills and go up to places where people are in poverty and dire need and help make their lives better. That's good, right? Does it save anybody? No. But it's a good thing, but it can't change people's... I mean, you can't. That's not going to earn people a right standing with God, certainly. It's wrong for anybody to think their works can make them good enough for God. But nevertheless, when we seek that goodness, it's a time to be grateful for what God is doing through them. Thirdly, God blesses recipients of special grace through the recipients of people who receive merely common grace. In other words, people who receive special grace, we can call them what? Believers, Christians, those who are trusting in Christ, Christ followers. God blesses them through people who only get common grace. How is that so? What, craftsmen? What about the people that built this building? We're in it. We're having a Bible study in it. Technological experts like Microsoft and PowerPoint and that kind of thing. Doctors. They can do knee transplants. Knee replacements. Scientists, architects, public servants, police, artists, kind-hearted. You know, just think about it. There are some people in the world that are as lost as they can be, and they would give you the shirt off their back to help you out. And God blesses you through them. I think some of the times we need to ask our question, what are we doing to make sure that we are a blessing to them, which we've got the most important thing that they need. They need the gospel. Publishers, well, people who make printing presses, print Christian books and Bibles. I'm not saying they're all lost, but I mean it's just people who may or may not be. We're blessed in this life by people who have nothing to do with Jesus. Now, next thing I want to look at is four reasons for common grace. In other words, why? Why did God show common grace? One is to redeem those who will be saved. How's that? Well, that's a great movement for the last point. God uses people who receive common grace to help maybe print a Bible that a Christian takes and uses to share with a lost person who receives Christ. Another example is God's provision of sufficient order and resources in a world of many who will never come to salvation, so that some will. And most who will be saved are descendants of those who are not. Common grace. If you are a recipient of special grace, you have a relationship with God tonight through Jesus Christ, you can, maybe your parents were, maybe their parents were believers. Somewhere along the way, you're going to come along to somebody who wasn't. And, you know, for those who might be asking the question, yeah, why didn't God just wipe them all away? And everybody that was destined for hell anyway? Well, you're here today because of some of them. They had a part in who you are. Another reason for common grace is to demonstrate God's good and mercy. God's goodness and mercy. His goodness and mercy are demonstrated by it, and thus He is glorified. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all. We've looked at that, all that He has made. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn away and live. God's mercy and kindness, God's grace that's heaped upon people is a demonstration of, you know, outside of giving them special grace, pouring into people's lives, every amount of success, every amount of comfort, every amount of joy they have, it's His gift. And still, they refuse Him. That displays His mercy, and it displays His goodness, and it shows the justice, the absolute justice of God when He brings judgment. So, another reason for common grace is to demonstrate God's justice. On the day of the judgment of God, no one will be able to charge God with injustice. Romans 3 talks about every mouth stopped and all silent. We won't have, nobody will say, be able to even think about saying, but God, you did not. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. It's because of that when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so this is all to His glory. Common grace demonstrates God's glory by the display of mercy and justice, by the display of human skill and virtue and authority over creation, which reflect the excellence of the Creator in whose image they were made, even though the reflection is tainted by sinfulness and is dim and imperfect. So let's think about, why is it important for us to sit here and talk about common grace tonight? I hope you can already answer that question. Because even in the couple of weeks that I've been thinking about it, I'm just going, wow, I've been walking around being blown away. Wow. Because it just makes our relationship with God that much more special. And it makes me more mindful of the people that I live around, that I interact with on a daily basis. It just makes me more thoughtful about the blessings I get every day instead of complaining. I got so much to rejoice about. But, so how is it helpful? Well, one is, it's helpful for us to think about this because the reception of large doses of common grace does not equal salvation. In other words, what we're talking about here is like, again, the Psalm 73 kind of thing. When you see people that have just, you know, hey, here's a guy that lives on the corner in the biggest house in the neighborhood, and he's got a boat there that sits there in the winter, and it's gone in the summer, so is he, because he's on the lake. And his job and his business, they seem to be just flourishing, and he always looks happy. But he never, ever, ever goes to worship. He never opens the Bible. He doesn't care about God. Or, let's say, a humanitarian that lives their life in the service of other people. But not in the name of Jesus. good works. You know, how many times have you looked at the success of someone, or maybe it's just the absence. You're going through kind of a hard time and you see these people over here who are not. And you think, did I do something wrong? You're looking at things completely wrong when you say that. Because life is not about God trying to smack you. Because they've got it okay or better than you doesn't mean that they're in a better relationship with God. In fact, the difficulties through which you may walk are God's way of getting you where He wants you to be in your relationship with Him. So it's good for us to think about this, and we won't look at people who are great, say the most great geniuses in the intelligent world, or great football players or athletes who can just do amazing things with their bodies, and we can marvel at how well that God enabled them to do that. And they're raking in the dough and doing all this good stuff. That does not make them right with God. I mean, that should be obvious. But sometimes, it should be Psalm 73. Just because you think you've got it good, or just because you think somebody else has got it good in this life, that doesn't mean that they belong to Christ. That's what I was talking about at this point. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31 reminds believers to think about what kind of people they are, what kind of people they were. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring him nothing, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, we're making this point. The reception of large doses of common good, of common grace, does not equal salvation, and this is helpful for us to come back to the fact that it's not about us, it's about God and His glory. It's also helpful for us because there are things that we can learn. There are things that I can learn from a Buddhist. The reason why I said that in here is because that's sometimes what I say. And I talk to people about the fact that, you know, sometimes you get all alarmed about, well, this guy's a Mormon, or that guy's a... Put them all together, anybody apart from Jesus is lost. But that doesn't mean I can't learn something from them. You know? Some people that are far from Christ can show me how to fix my garage door. Or have made some discovery in the scientific laboratory that produced a medication that helped me deal with an illness that years ago I would have died from, and now I'm living a normal life with it. So, you know, I would say, you know, let's learn to be thankful for the people in the world that somebody somewhere is just, in the name of Christ, is talking bad about them because they're not a Christian. We know that if they're not a Christian, they need Christ. But there is something called common grace. So even people whose worldview is skewed can possess knowledge that's correct and helpful. Is it all correct? Oh, their worldview is skewed. That's the whole premise of this statement. But because of God's grace, there's stuff they know that I don't. And you don't. And maybe they can run companies, manage. And they, you know, wow. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. If I can take what a Buddhist might give me without taking his belief, and instead trying to give him Jesus, then that's a good thing. And do not be afraid of interacting, therefore, with people who do not embrace Christ. It may be God's way of reaching them, and it may well be one of his ways of helping you. Say, yeah, going back, I mean, what about, but the news of evolution? Well, that's wrong. That doesn't mean God can't use him to help you. And that doesn't mean that he's not somebody that you should carry the gospel to. So it's also helpful for us as we think about our hearts and the fact of this. Our hearts should be stirred to greater thankfulness. It helps so much to think about, wow, God's blessings in my life. I should be constantly amazed at God's common grace because it includes me. So here's a quote from Grudem that I really liked. When we walk down the street and see houses and gardens and families dwelling in security, or when we do business in the marketplace and see the abundant results of technological progress, or when we walk through the woods and see the beauty of nature, or when we are protected by government, or when we are educated by the vast storehouse of human knowledge, we should realize not only that God in His sovereignty is ultimately responsible for all these blessings, but also God has granted them to all sinners who are totally undeserving of any of them. These blessings in the world are not only evidence of God's power and wisdom, they're also continually a manifestation of His abundant grace. Well, fourthly, we should be driven evangelistically to preach the gospel. Common grace. God has reached out His blessing, everybody. So we should reach out with His gospel that He's given us. If it is by God's goodness that we share in blessings common to human beings in the world, then we ought to be driven to the point to the world, or be driven to point to the world to the giver of this grace and expose the greater grace that He gives.